Let us come before our God in prayer. May the words of our mouth, the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God of mercy and grace. Amen. If a tree falls in the forest and no one is there to attend, does it make a sound? How many of you think yes? How many of you think no? Something of a split there. You know, when I was little, we loved that question. It was actually inside the Book of Knowledge. Some of you remember that, and I'm telling you about how old I am, I expect, too. And when the Book of Knowledge addresses that question, it called it, along with the one, what if an unstoppable cannonball hits an immovable wall? It called them silly questions. But look, it's only puzzling if one does make this assumption that the terms of the question are all settled and clear, but they're not. If you define what you mean by sound, you're going to get an answer according to your definition. The puzzle will dissolve. Sound will be understood either as a fact of physics or an experience. Choose your definition. Your answer will flow like water from the faucet. Now, if God's Son were raised from the dead and no one knew about it, would resurrection matter? Would salvation happen? You know, if you want to offer your definition, if you say what you mean by, it would matter, if you say what you mean by salvation, you're going to get your answer to that question. For like that sound in the forest, salvation will be understood either as forensic fact or as an experience. Now, almost from the beginning, Christianity has had teachers working one side or the other of that street. But if we begin with the gospel stories, which are older than any doctrine of the church, we're not going to be drawn into facts. Stories are about experience. Perhaps some of you have come out today hoping the preacher will say, "See, it is a fact," and somehow that's to help. But resurrection is not an argument about facts. It is an invitation from the Lord of light. Open my eyes that I may see. The gospel stories line up on the side of seeing salvation as an experience. In order to matter, the resurrection must make a difference in the lives of men and women. It needs to make a connection then, and it needs to make a connection now. As one apostle put it, the saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. If no one experienced Jesus' resurrection, then it would not have mattered at all. It would have been, what's that baseball phrase? Swing and a miss. But God does not miss. Therefore, people had to see it. And 2,000 years doesn't change anything. People have to see it. And yet resurrection is not there for the naked eye. The stories attest to this. An empty tomb, what's an empty tomb? Literally, emptiness proves nothing, because emptiness is nothing. To the women, perplexed. That's their response to the emptiness, perplexed, not convinced. Then men in dazzling apparel appear. They see them down on their knees, their faces to the ground they go. But the visitors challenge them. The visitors say, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? You see what's happening here? The story starts right out with concern for where these first disciples are looking, how they're seeing. Why do you look for the living among the dead?" say the angels. They're looking for love in all the wrong places. "He is not here. He is risen." Now, every time in this sermon when I say the words "he is risen," you have liberty to say, "He is risen indeed." Let's try that. "He is risen. He is risen indeed." That too. Now, he's also not here. That is to say, especially here on Easter Day in the particular church. He is not here for viewing. The Savior does not lie in state to gaze upon or to grasp. He is not here. He is risen. He is risen. Christian teaching veers right off the road when it implies that the resurrection is a mere fact that could be seen, can be seen without faith. Let me say that again. It's running right off the road when teachers imply that the resurrection is available to the eye without faith. Why, if just anyone could have seen the resurrection, had they been in the right place at the right time, then the crucifixion, would not be important. Jesus, frankly, wouldn't be important. If unfaith could see resurrection, it would be just as stupendous a show if it happened to Mrs. Mary McGillicuddy in her mausoleum, and we got it on tape. And we're producing the tape to prove that the dead walk. That's what it would mean to say that resurrection is not a matter of faith. But you see, the resurrection of Jesus is not, first of all, a show of power. It is not about overcoming your disbelief in a dubious miracle, the identity of whose subject is incidental. No, the miracle has a subject who is essential. Resurrection is about Jesus and his love. Don't move away from that. It's all about that. And that means that apart from Jesus' crucifixion, you cannot see resurrection, and that apart from the resurrection, you cannot understand crucifixion. Crucifixion, resurrection is one single event. Some of you know that in my teaching, I hardly ever separate the two words. Crucifixion, resurrection is not an argument. It's an invitation to trust God acting decisively for you and for all humanity. It's about love. It's an invitation to start looking for love in all the right places. Therefore, resurrection, Easter Day, has no interest in the tale of the tape, if they put it, you know, about doing a replay to see what happened. No interest. In fact, as long as that camera is rolling in our minds, wondering what really happened, as long as the camera is rolling, there will be no resurrection experience for the viewers. For by definition, a viewer is seeking to be distant from the object being viewed, to be a subject separate from the thing viewed, to be kind of in control of what's being looked at, to decide for myself what is so. Viewers are often worried, I mean viewers of the tape in the mind, the resurrection tape, worried that someone's going to take advantage of them if they accept too much of that church stuff. And God knows the church has been guilty of taking advantage of people down through all its ages. Still, would-be viewers want to control the remote, right? They want to decide whether to change the channel, watch something else, get out of this thing, not be influenced too much. Would-be viewers do not want to commit or permit too much influence. They want to know what's so beforehand and then decide. But the fact is, resurrection does not record. It only comes on live. Now, all the Gospels say that those who came to the tomb on Easter morning were women, only women. Three are named, others are identified. We could treat that part of the story as a reporter's note of no particular significance, maybe a cultural habit or something like that. But among these four gospel writers, Luke does not fly by this fact of the women at all. Maybe the others do, not Luke. He pauses right here to say that when the women came to the men with the good news dawning in their hearts, in their inner eye, the men considered their words an idle tale and did not believe them. In other words, Luke is saying, right this moment, as the women are bringing the news, the good news to the men, the salvation of humankind is at risk of not being heard by the whole world. Unless something happens right here, right now, the tree is going to fall in the forest and no one is going to hear it. Now, I don't mean by that for one instant that the women who are starting to see the resurrection are no one, or that they are unimportant. Actually, I mean exactly the opposite of that. Luke is very interested in the question of how Jesus connected with the women. And like the stories of Mary the mother at the front end of the gospel, these say that women bear the good news first. But let's take in what's happening in this story right at this moment. What Luke is saying, if only women saw the resurrection and men won't learn, don't learn from the women, won't join them. Why? Because men know better than women. Come on. Men know what's going on. If this is where the story stopped, God's salvation is going off half-cocked. Salvation is about to be a dud because the dudes don't trust the way the women know stuff. I think you're with me. The Christian hope, however, the Christian hope only makes sense for humanity all together. Genesis 1 says God created humanity in God's own image, male and female, God created them. Is salvation going to sink because people who are so sure they know what's so? Call it an idle tale? I know you can read this story so fast you'd never think these ideas I'm putting out there, but there they are. Pause. Stop with them. Listen, this resurrection story is not just a feminist manifesto, but pretty near. Pretty near. The reason that it's not just a woman's story, of course, is that we know plenty of women who think they know exactly what's up and how things work and who's on base and who's off base and are just as self-secure in their knowing as anybody else. It's not a thing that only men do, acting like a castle of knowledge completely defended against all comers with different kinds of knowing. That's a human mistake. But it is the shadow of the masculine principle. And the masculine principle is drawn to power and knowing stuff or pretending or thinking you know stuff is the path to power. Left to itself, however, all your knowledge and all your power, small or great, is just going to die with you and your toys. Someone has to break out of this disastrous pattern of self-assertion, of being so sure of what is so. Somebody's got to break. Someone has to turn and listen to the anima, to the soul, to the feminine within. Somebody's got to change here. In this story, some man has to change here to let the word be one. Male and female created God them. Luke's story says it's Peter who broke with the awful pattern. Peter it is who turns and listens to the women and gets up and runs to the tomb. Peter, of course, Peter. The one who always knew what was so. We got to know him through all these books of the Gospels. He knew he was too great a sinner to be called from his boats into the company of Jesus. He knew that he was the one at a certain point. You are the Son, Jesus Christ, Christ. The Son of the living God, he says. He knew that, but then the next instant he says, and I know you do not have to suffer and die, Mr. Jesus. You know, I've got great plans for you and us, and we're a team. Just hang with me. I know. And for that error, Jesus grew so angry with Peter, he said, Satan, get behind me. You're Satan. You're in my way. Peter was the one who knew at the Last Supper that he had the moral stuff to go with Jesus to prison and to death through any trial or tribulation that might come. He knew, he always knew, so self-confident he was a man. And whether you're a man or a woman, don't you know somebody like that? Watch out. That beam in your eye might not be the sun. According to Luke, the last time we saw Peter was Friday morning, early, The scene starts like this. "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." Someone had accused him of being part of Jesus' gang. And he is in the third denial. At that moment, the cock crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he'd said to him, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. That was the last we saw of Peter before today, before he now turns and listens to the women and runs to the tomb and comes to amazement at all that has happened. Feel with me what this can mean. Peter's bitter weeping. It's the anima bursting forth in him. This man who always knew what was so now sees that he has never known himself aright, but that his Lord and Master has seen him and known him aright. He is known, but he does not know. And the tears come streaming down. Love is letting go. This is how the future comes in, when our knowing lets go. On Maundy Thursday evening, when Jesus had warned Peter that he was not as strong as he thought, but would deny his master three times before the night was out. On that evening, Jesus said to Peter, "When you turn again, strengthen your brothers." Your brothers. Your sisters aren't going to need it. They're not stuck the way you're stuck. Strengthen your brothers. This is it. This is the turning. And it is the brothers who need the strengthening for the learning about turning when fear and self-protection pass into mercy and compassion. When, in the words of Jeremiah's great oracle, "Behold, a woman protects a man." When animus gives way to anima, when knowing falls away into a cloud of unknowing, when facts give way to faith, when the remote control is dropped along with all the arguments, and you receive the invitation to the eternal feast, and you go. And Christ enters in to your tomb, and you rise free, released, knowing nothing. Just as the apostle said to the church at Corinth, "I came among you knowing nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The great mystery, so much unexamined, the great mystery of the resurrection is that we see it. And not just once, as if on some old tape that's in a box. The mystery of the resurrection is that from time to time we see it. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All blessings are blessings of sight, not of things to have. The miracle of Christ's resurrection is that our eyes are able to open and behold what God has called all humanity to be and to do. We are able to see amazing grace. I once was blind, but now I see. Indeed, there is no salvation except it is seen. This Goethe put in a famous quatrain, "Were the eye not of the sun, how could we behold the light? If God's eye and ours were not as one, how could God's work enchant our sight?" Or hear it from some able theologians of our own time. "There's nothing you can know that isn't known. Nothing you can see that isn't shown. Nowhere you can be that isn't where you're meant to be. It's easy. All you need is love." Let's stop looking for love in all the wrong places. He isn't here. He is risen.
He is risen.
Hallelujah.